This morning, when we enter into the mission month, we are glad and it's our privilege to have a guest speaker, Reverend Paul Pruitt, that he comes from overseas. I learned that I spent my last couple of weeks in Hong Kong visiting my parents, and Paul actually was in Hong Kong as well to attend a conference. Paul and Naomi is Paul's wife, they have four children. They all grown up now. The oldest one is 24 years old. He's a youth pastor in Colorado. And the younger one is in the second year in high school. So we're about the same life stage. And I have the privilege of knowing Paul yesterday. And Paul has been engaged in overseas mission since 1989. And he learned the Chinese language. And he went over in Taiwan for 4 years, and also God called him that they have the burden to minister to the Chinese scholars and students overseas, what we call the Chinese diaspora all over the world. So for that reason, he and his family has been moving around in the world, in Taiwan, in Japan, in England, and now they come to our church. Paul came to our church to bring the message to encourage us in this missions month. And without further delay, I just want to welcome Paul to be with us and bring God's message among us. Let's welcome him, Paul.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Oh, perfect. Good morning, everyone. I thank you, Pastor, for that kind introduction. We may be at the same life stage, but we sure don't have the same hair. I kind of wish we did. I have known about this church for a long time. If you have anything to do, should I step back or turn? I'm good. Okay. If you have anything at all to do with Chinese ministry, you will have heard about this church. This church is known around the world. Not only for its size, but also for its impact in missions. And so I just think it's a tremendous privilege to be here this morning, and I'm very glad for the opportunity to share with you. I also want to thank the worship team. You chose some really wonderful songs. You led us in some wonderful songs. And as I thought about what we just sang, that we know, you and I know, that the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins, and the wrath of God is no longer held against us. That's an amazing truth. And it's one that we really cannot afford to keep to ourselves. God wants the world to know that He is ready to forgive and to be reconciled to each and every one. Many people don't know that, even in this country. And I'm praying that over this missions month, many of you will be touched again to commit yourselves to taking this good news to the rest of the world. Now, that's not exactly what I want to share, but I want to begin this morning. I don't know if I should I get this PowerPoint going from this computer? I should. Okay. All right.
Hopefully it works smoothly.
Oh, they're sure? Okay, they are. Yeah, you got it.
Perfect. Thumbs up over there.
Find my play button here. Oh, there we go.
I don't know what's up.
Sometimes you have to unplug and plug it back in again, actually.
That always works.
It works. That is looking right. All right, well, while he's doing that, I maybe could introduce my family a little bit more. My wife is Japanese. She grew up in a Christian family in Japan, which is most unusual. In fact, if you know anything about Japan, probably it's less than 0.5% Christian. And yet in her own family, in her extended family, there are probably over 100 Christians. Her father was an evangelist in Japan. Served for 60 plus years. He's now about 93 years old. He's obviously retired and can't do too much, but I constantly thank God for the legacy that God gave me, of all places, from Japan. And he's blessed us as a family. As the pastor said, my oldest child is he's a youth pastor and a worship pastor in Denver, Colorado. My daughter is 21, and she's just recently had God's call on her life to go back to Japan as a missionary. So she's doing that. My third child is he's in pre-med school right now in Iowa. So we're moving along in life. We are at that stage. And Lord willing, we're considering perhaps going back ourselves to China in the next few years once our youngest one graduates from high school. Well, I'll tell you what, I won't wait for that. I'll go ahead and get into it. At some point, it might be, I'm hoping you can be able to see some of the quotes up here. How many of you have ever heard of Francis Xavier? A few would know the name. Francis Xavier was born in the year 1509 in what is now the country of Spain. At that time, it wasn't a country. He was a pioneer missionary. He was the first missionary to take the gospel to northern India and to parts of Indonesia. And he was the first Christian ever to go to Japan. While he was still in India, he met a man from a country that he had never heard of before. And when he heard about this place, he decided in his heart that he wanted to go back. And so he wrote to a close friend of his in Spain, and this is what he said. He said, "I have learned from reliable sources that there is a country near China called Japan. The inhabitants are all heathen. In other words, there are no Christians there. And I have determined to go there as soon as I can." The next year, Francis Xavier arrived in Japan. And he wrote this: "By the favor of God, we arrived in Japan in perfect health on the 15th of August, 1549. We were received in the most friendly way by all of the people in the city. Japan, get this now, Japan is a very large empire, entirely composed of islands. One language is spoken throughout, not very difficult to learn." Fact is, he never really learned Japanese. He tried and failed. I tried and failed. It is not an easy language, I can tell you that. But then, while he was still in Japan, he began to realize something. Japanese culture, language, art, many things were strongly influenced by China. And he began to think to himself, if I can convert the Chinese to Christ, the Japanese will surely follow. That was his thinking. So he made another decision. After 2 years in Japan, he set his heart to go to China. While he was still in Japan, though, he was laboring hard. It was difficult work. And he wrote to a good friend of his in Paris, whose name was Ignatius Loyola. And this is what he wrote. He was aware that in Paris there were many, many theological students. It's hard to believe in the France that we know today. But in those days, France was a Christian country. And many, many people were in theological schools. They had citadels and they had theological universities all over the place. And they were populated. It was a popular thing to do, to study theology. But he was also concerned that the people in these universities were becoming increasingly inward focused, focusing on their own personal
satisfaction, increasing their personal knowledge. Oh, you got me here. All right. Okay. That's perfect right there. Yeah, we're good to go.
All right.
Thank you so much. He was concerned that these people were sitting in their ivory towers, only concerned about learning, but not concerned about the lost people of the world. And so he wrote to his friend Ignatius, and this is what he said. I'm going to see if I can find it here. He wrote about China. "Nothing leads me to suppose that there are Christians there. I'm beginning to have great hopes that God will soon open a door to China, that a large field may be opened up in recalling men who are now lost to the way of truth and salvation." But as I said, he was greatly concerned about the Chinese, about the people in the citadels in Paris, in the universities and in the theological schools. And this is what he wrote there. He said, "Many, many people here in the East are not becoming Christians for one reason. There is nobody to make them Christians. Again and again, I've thought of going around to the universities in Europe, especially in Paris, and crying out to these scholars, 'What a tragedy! How many souls are being shut out of heaven thanks to you?'" That's pretty strong language. But think of his position. He's laboring so hard in India, Indonesia, Japan, planning to go to China. No Christians around him. And he sees their openness, their hunger to know, waiting to hear that there is a God who wants to be their friend and not their enemy. A God who has prepared a way for them to become children forever. And what a tragedy. No one is willing to go. No one is willing to take the gospel there. Xavier had an ambition, but so did these theological students. I want to ask you, which one do you think more closely aligned with the heart of God? Do you have ambition? Is there something that you've set your heart to do in your life? Let me ask another, maybe a slightly more difficult question. Do you have ambitions for your children? And if so, what are they? I ask this question. I've gotten ahead of myself here. Let me come back a minute. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Xavier wrote this letter, but then he wrote something a little further down. In the same letter, he said, "Ignatius, tell those students to give up their small ambitions." And that's the title of my message. Tell them to come east. If they will only obey the gospel, they will see what great power it has to save lost souls and lead captives out of their miserable darkness and into God's glorious light. What Xavier saw in Paris was Christians too focused on their own lives, too focused on their own success and their own careers, too focused to care about a lost world still waiting to hear the gospel. And that's why I ask, what about your ambition? What is yours? What goal have you set for your life? And at the end of your life, what is it that you want to be able to have people say about you? What accomplishments will be important to you? So I ask the question, how do you measure ambition? And what is ambition? I gave myself this definition. Ambition is a great desire to do or be something. Yeah? It's a great desire to do, accomplish, or be something. Francis Xavier said to them, tell them to give up their small ambitions. So what is a small ambition? I would say this. A small ambition is a great desire to do or be something of little or no significance. Do you think a lot of people have that? I do. I think they do. How do we measure ambition? And is your ambition a great one or is it a small one? What do you want to have written on your tombstone? How do you want to be remembered by your children and your grandchildren? What will be the thing people will remember about you? As a young man, I had what I considered to be a great ambition. Ever since I was a little boy, I'd wanted to be a professional baseball player. I don't usually share this with Chinese congregations because they feel like they cannot possibly understand that. Who in the right mind would want to be a professional athlete? Well, I did. I don't often share it, but I'm going to share it today. By the time I reached high school, I realized that my chances were actually quite good. Out of high school, I was drafted by the San Diego Padres, but I went on to a university instead. I got several good scholarships, and I went to the school that had the best baseball team. That was my criteria. Not the best science program, not the best pre-med program, but the best baseball team. But by the time I was a junior in college, I had been invited to several professional camps to try out. Basically, by the time I was a junior, at the end of my junior year or beginning of my senior year, I was just waiting for the major league draft that would come up in the spring. And I felt that I was just one step away from achieving my lifelong dream, my ambition. But in the fall of my senior year in college, something happened that changed all of that. On a beautiful October day, a lot like we have today, our team was having a fall baseball practice, and I happened to be the first person out on the field that day. I usually was actually the first person out on the field. I was ready to start another practice. It was a beautiful day. I was feeling good. But as soon as I reached my spot on the field, I heard God speak to me, literally speak to me in a very, very clear way. I had no question or no doubt that it was God Himself speaking. And He asked me a question. He said, Paul, what are you doing here? And as soon as I heard that, I fully understood what he meant and what the implications were. God was saying, you don't belong here. This is not your place. I have other plans for you. I pleaded with God for 2 weeks. I begged God to change his mind. I didn't want another plan. I wanted my plan. And I begged God to please change his mind. But there was no answer. There was no answer. 2 weeks later, I gave up my small ambition. Began to trust God that he had something bigger and better for my life. And boy, did he ever. Now you may be sitting there thinking, really? Here you are standing in front of a pulpit. You could have been a rich and famous baseball player. Well, not necessarily, first of all. But even so, was it really a better deal that God gave me? Did he exchange a small ambition to give me something much better and much bigger? I want you to consider for a moment a question that Jesus asked. He asked, what good is it? What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? You lose your life in the process. What profit is it to you if you gain everything that this world has to offer, but you lose your life? Now think about that for a moment. I don't think that Jesus is talking about going to hell here. I really don't. When he talks about losing your life, I think he's talking about forfeiting the abundant, full, meaningful life that he has prepared for all of us. And how do I know that that's what he means? Well, let's look at the verse that comes just above that one. Jesus said, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you'll save it. You'll save it. Anyone who thinks that he can experience the good life on this earth through the pleasures that this life can offer and through the desires of his own heart, that person is going to be severely disappointed. I totally believe that. I hope you can believe that. But anyone who surrenders these things and is willing to follow Jesus Christ, follow him, that person will find a life full of purpose, meaning, and fulfillment. It will be what your heart is really looking for. What you're really looking for. Shortly after I graduated from seminary, my wife and I drove over to Atlanta, Georgia, to visit a friend of mine. He was my former teammate in college, and then he became the starting second baseman for the Houston Astros. So we drove to Atlanta to see him, and after the game, he took us out for dinner. And I said, well, Bill, you've arrived. You've accomplished your goal. You've reached your dream. How does it feel? I'll never forget what he said. He said, yeah, I've achieved my dream, but it's pretty empty. I have no idea what else I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And that's when I realized that God's plan really was much better than my own. I'm trying to convince you today, persuade you, to let go of small, insignificant ambitions. They may seem important to you, but if they're not important to God, they are not important. And if they're not significant to God, they are not significant. If you hold on to those things, you will lose your life. If you will let go, God will guide you into what your heart really longs for. He will guide you into what you're really looking for. Well, you know, Jesus told a parable to illustrate this point, I think, and I want to share that with you. It's from Luke chapter 12. If I have the right one, yes. Jesus says this. He says, be on your guard. Watch out. Be careful. He said, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. But if that's true, then what does a man's life consist of? What is it really that makes our life alive? And he went on to tell this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. My kids call this a first world problem. You know, my wallet is so thick that I can't sit down comfortably. You know, or ate so much I think I'm about to be sick. These are what they call first world problems. This guy had a first world problem. I got so much food, I don't know what to do with it. I have no place to store my crops. So he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. Am I still on the same passage? Let me go on, huh? But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is required of you. Then who is going to get what you have prepared for yourself?" Why did God call this man a fool? This is the only place I know of in Scripture where either God or Jesus called anybody a fool. Why? What was so foolish about this man? I'm going to give you five things that I think are the reasons why this man was truly a fool in the eyes of God. First of all, he lived as if he was in control of his own destiny. He said, "What shall I do? I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years." He lived as if he was in control of his life, how long he was going to live, when he was going to die, what he could do with everything that he possessed. That was a mistake. God said to him, "This very night, your life is required of you." He lived as if he was in control, when in fact he was not. Some years ago, I read a poem, and I'm sure you're familiar with part of it. I'm sure you're familiar with the last two lines. But the poem goes like this. It's written by a British man, and this was at the height of Darwinism. Darwinism was popular. Evolution had hit the scene big time, and rejection of God was in vogue in the UK at that time. And so this man wrote this. He said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It was clear from this poem that this guy had been through something difficult. His head had been bludgeoned. He had difficult circumstances that caused him to wince, caused his head to be bloody. Of course, this is poetry. But clearly, this man had been through something. And so I began to wonder, what was it about this man? What was it that made it so hard for him? So I did a little bit of research. When Henley was 12 years old, he developed tuberculosis in the bone of his legs. I didn't even know that was possible. But he did. And a hospital was going to be his home for a number of years. Now, his foot was diseased because of tuberculosis, and because of the primitive conditions of those days, the doctors ultimately had no choice but to amputate his right leg above the knee. Unfortunately, they didn't realize that the tuberculosis had already spread. So sometime later, they had to amputate his left leg above the knee. Some years later, his little daughter of 6 years old died tragically in an accident. He lived another 30 years, but he died at a fairly young age. And it was under those circumstances that he said, "I am the master of my fate." Really? Was he really? Was he in control of his life? Only a fool assumes that he is in control of his own destiny. We are not. We are constantly at the mercy of the God who gives us breath and gives us life. Even more startling is the fact that he wrote, it doesn't matter how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll. He's referring to Jesus' reference to the narrow gate that leads to heaven. And he says, "I don't care how narrow it is. I'm not worried about that. And I don't care how many punishments the Bible talks about. I reject all of that. Because I am in charge of my destiny. I am the master of my soul. The captain of my soul. What foolishness. What foolishness. Anyone who thinks he's in charge of his destiny, God calls that man a fool. James also reminds us of this, and he says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year and we'll set up business there and make a lot of money. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Are you willing to accept that you are not in control of your destiny? God wants us to understand that. There was another reason why this man was considered a fool in the eyes of God. I put the first one down. Here's another one. This man prepared for an earthly future rather than for an eternal destiny. His focus, his energy, his time, and his money was all invested in earthly things, but not in eternal things. That, too, is a mistake. And there's a third reason. This man mistakenly saw himself as the owner of his wealth rather than as the steward of it. If you and I believe that we own our house, own our car, own what's in our bank accounts, I'm afraid we're wrong. God has given us these things to take stewardship over them. But we will be held accountable for what we do with what we have. That is wisdom, to understand and manage what God has given us accordingly. It's not ours. It's not ours. It all belongs to Him. He gave it to us. But to be good stewards of what we have, ultimately, we must give an account for how we use what we have. And still another reason. This man gave no thought to the one to whom he must ultimately give account. In those few verses that we read about him, he mentions himself, he refers to himself at least 12 times. At least 12 times. It was all about him. All about him. Nothing about God in there at all. And then there's another reason. And Jesus gives us the answer to this one in verse 21. He says, this man was generous towards himself, but he was stingy towards God. He made sure he took care of number one, but he wasn't so concerned about giving back to God what God had given to him. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, in Romans 10:12, the exact same word is used, and it's talking about being generous towards other people. So it's one who stores up for himself is stingy, but one who stores up for God's sake is wise. That person is generous towards God. I remember a man, a pastor down in Texas who... I read one of his books, and in the book he shares a story about a businessman. Now, this pastor had been invited to speak at a Christian businessman's luncheon in Texas, somewhere in Dallas, I guess it was. And so he got up and he shared, gave a message, and then after the message he sat down with other businessmen and they had lunch together. But the man sitting across the street from him, across the table from him, looked at him very awkwardly as if he were deeply ashamed. And so the pastor said to him, "Have we met? Do I know you?" And the guy said, yes. He said, we went to the same high school together. And in fact, we graduated in the same year. Moreover, just like you, God called me into the ministry, the same as you. And just like you, I was planning to go to seminary and become a pastor. But just before I went, I received an opportunity to invest in oil. And it looked too good to pass up. He said, I can tell you now, I have so many millions of dollars, I don't even know what to do with them. But at that point, he began to weep and cry. He said, I have all this money, but I failed to obey God's call on my life. And I cannot ever stop regretting that decision. Isn't that interesting? All the money, all the comforts of life, he had it all. But he had no peace because he failed to follow what God was calling him to do. How can we measure ambition then? How do we know that the plans and the desires that we have for ourselves are worthy, are good ambitions? Well, I have already put down a definition of an ambition and a small ambition. What is a great ambition? You can probably figure this one out for yourself. I would say a great ambition is a great desire to achieve something of lasting or eternal significance. Think about that too for a minute. A great ambition is the desire to achieve something that will last forever. Chinese often ask me this question, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know what He wants me to do? And I give them this challenge. I ask them the question, what are the things that will last forever? Think about it for a minute. What are the things that will last beyond this earth? And they kind of scratch their heads. I don't know. I said, come on, just think a little bit. What are the things that are going to last forever? And finally, I kind of coax it out of them. Number one, the souls of men and women will last forever, right? Their souls are eternal. Number two, I say, the Bible says the Word of God is going to last forever. And number three, the church, the body of Christ, will be around forever. There may be more, I'm just thinking of those three. And so I say, if you want to invest in something eternal, you should invest in at least one of those three things. At least one of those three. To lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. I challenge them with that and have to leave it at that, and we'll see. A great ambition is a desire to achieve something of lasting or eternal significance. I want to ask you again, what about your ambition? Is it great or is it small? Now, you have to ask this in this light. In God's eyes, is it great or is it small? We're here at Missions Month. I'm sure that the messages through this month have been focused on reaching the lost, taking the gospel out of this area, out of this church. No doubt about it. That is critical. That is important. But it will only happen, I believe, when as individuals we come to the point when we realize, personally, I want my life to count for something that will last forever. I am so glad God steered me away from my small ambition. And if you're willing to allow Him to steer you away from your small ambition, you too will never regret it. You will never regret it. God can honor and bless that. I want to ask three questions that I'm going to close. What does your life or ambition mean to those who have never heard the gospel? Your life and your ambition. What does it mean to those who have never had a chance to hear the gospel? Another question. Will the result of your life's work be personal wealth or richness towards God? Which one will it be? Will the result be your own wealth, or will it be a richness towards God? And the third question, what is the best way for you to invest in eternity and make your life really count? The thing that got me launched to the point where God could speak to me on that baseball field was several years before that, as a new Christian, as a freshman in college and a brand new Christian, a young man a little older than me began to disciple me. And about the second year, he asked me that question. He said, Paul, think about this. You have one life, one life. You've got one chance to get it right. What are you going to do with your one and only life? That was the question he asked me. I hated that question. Because in a way, I already had my answer. But when I thought about it, and when I was challenged, and I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit brought that question back to my mind repeatedly over the next few years. And I struggled, and I wrestled, and I complained, and I tried to forget it, but it wouldn't go away. The question kept coming back. I have one life, one life. I can't get it back. I can't turn the clock back. I've got one life. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to make it count? Count for something that really matters. And I want to leave that challenge to you today. What will you do with your one and only life? You have the opportunity. It's never too late to invest in things that will last forever. You have the chance to change this world, literally to change this world. But only if you're willing to give up your small ambitions and lay hold of the great ambition that God has already prepared for you. Ephesians 2:10 tells us this, that we are the work of God. Every one of you is God's workmanship. Every one of you. And that you were created in Christ Jesus to fulfill the good works that God prepared in advance for you, only you, to do. No one can do the work that God created for you. No one else can do it. It's only you who can achieve it. Either you lay hold of it or you look the other way. It's your choice. But I tell you, what does it profit a man to gain everything but to lose his life? Let's pray. Father, I want to ask God that your word here today, through your Spirit, would do its work in the lives of those who are willing to be open and honest with you. I ask, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to lay down those small, insignificant plans we may have for ourselves or for our children, and to release them into the greater plans that you have for their lives, or to release ourselves into the plans you have for our lives. We want what you want for us. And I thank you, Lord, that in this church they believe that fully, that your way is the best way. May you help and guide each and every one to walk into and enter the life that you have prepared for them, and to fulfill the work that you prepared in advance for them to do, and to bring glory to your name in the process. I pray this in the very precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, who has taken the wrath of God for us, that we might be at peace and be friends of the living God forever. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you.